Well, as our kids are heading up to Children's Church, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the text today. Father, we are not here to declare how righteous we are. We're not here to declare how wonderful we are. We are here to proclaim your excellencies and your worth, to revel in the fact that you are a glorious, holy God, that we are those who have rebelled against you but been restored for one reason, not because we followed a list of rules, not because we found enlightenment, but because we have come to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only hope of salvation, the clearest and only expression of your love to us in the death of your only Son, that we might have life through him. God, we thank you for that. As we go to the Word today, I pray that you will help us see your worth and your faithfulness in ways that we've never seen it before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, before we start into the message, I do want to encourage everybody who is available this afternoon to join us just for our little hour and a half we're going to have at most, caroling out at Northwoods Lodge. I know it's a busy time of year. There's lots of plans, but there's a whole lot of people that don't get out anymore that used to get out for Christmas. And it's a delight for them to have people come in and give their time to spend with them. So I'd encourage you, even if you were busy this afternoon or you weren't sure, please come out. Please be with us. We would love to have you there. It won't be a long time, but it'll be a great service to them. So this morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And if you're new with us, normally I don't take on a section this long. This is very rare. But I'm going to read this morning, and we're going to take on a large section of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38. So, if you would grab your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38, we are going to be reading through Gabriel's appearance to Zechariah and to Mary this morning. Starting in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many people will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him and said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, with which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this take place? How will this take place since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." And the angel departed you. We easily have 3 to 4 sermons in this text this morning that we're going to have one sermon in. There's a whole lot we could be focused on, but this morning, I want to actually explore a significant contrast between Mary and Zechariah this morning. That's why I wanted to read them both. Why does Gabriel treat Zechariah one way and Mary another way? Have you ever wondered that? They both have questions. They both have questions, and Mary gets an extended answer, but Zechariah receives immediate discipline. I mean, it's like, did Gabriel wake up on the wrong side of the bed that morning? I mean, after he came back, I mean, it's been 6 months, right? It's been 6 months. I mean, did he have like a little retraining program in the middle? Like, no, this is how you talk to people, Gabriel. That was so wrong. No, okay? There's a significant difference between Zechariah and Mary that I want to highlight this morning. Because I think Luke wants us to see in Zechariah and in Mary the right way and the wrong way to respond to the promises of God. We're dealing with God's promises here. Not man's promises, we're dealing with God's promises. And this is the main idea of my message this morning, is that God's impossible promises are never hindered by our personal limitations. God's impossible promises are never hindered by our personal limitations. That's what we're going to see in the text today. So I want to begin actually with the unifying factor between these two accounts. Before we go to the contrast, let's look at how they're the same. So beginning with Zechariah, Luke begins by telling us that Zechariah is not just a run-of-the-mill Israelite. He's not just a man on the street. Zechariah is pretty important. He's in the priesthood, and he's married to a woman who's the daughter of a priest. That's where we're beginning. And even more, according to verse 6, what do we know about Zechariah and Mary is that they're both righteous before God. They're walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And this is high praise. This is high praise for these two people. But now as we talk about being righteous before the Lord, let me frame this in. I don't want us to get the wrong understanding. That doesn't mean that Zechariah and Mary have never sinned. Doesn't mean they've never sinned. It doesn't mean they've never stumbled and failed. No. And it doesn't mean that somehow they've earned righteousness before God by doing a lot of works because they obeyed the law. It's not, oh, you did a lot of things, therefore you're righteous. What it means is that they passionately pursued delight in God, in a life of faithful obedience to the law. So they're pursuing obedience, they're pursuing it in faith that God has said what he's said, and it's right, and he's worthy, but at the same time, in the law is the provision for failure. What do you do when you fail? The Old Testament law had a whole list of sacrifices, so being righteous before God meant that you pursued obedience, and when you fell, which always happens to everybody, what did they do? They came forward in humble repentance, they brought their sacrifices to the Lord, and they asked for forgiveness. So that's this couple. They're not perfectly righteous. It's not like they've never sinned, but they're walking in faithful obedience to God. Yet despite this faithfulness, despite a lifetime of faithfulness, they have no kids, no children. And when we get here to the text, we find out that they are well past their childbearing years. Well past. Elizabeth and Zechariah have dedicated their entire life to God, but God has kept them from having a child. They lived every day with a cultural stigma that we don't always read in the text. And this is important because we live in a day and age where kids are a problem. Kids are a hindrance and they get in the way and they cost money and they keep us from having a fun life with what we want to do. But that's not what's going on here, because childbearing was important. And in this culture, if somebody was childless, people would look and wonder, what kind of sin is going on in your life for God to keep you from having kids? They've lived with a stigma underlying everything through their whole life, that they have unrepentant, undisclosed sin, and they are under God's punishment some way that they're not having kids. And that's not just the culture, that's actually getting that out of Deuteronomy, out of the Old Covenant law, of the ways in which God would show that his people were stepping out of line and not walking in his commandments. That was one of the warning signs. It's like a red flag. So that's how people are looking at them. So for decades, they've lived lives of private disappointment, public shame, and ever-increasing hopelessness as they get older every single year, and seeing nothing change in their life. And then we add on top of that, there's no such thing as Social Security. There's no retirement funds. One of the primary reasons also to have kids is the fact that the kids will be taking care of you in your old age. That was expected to happen. Kids were your retirement account. So they're looking at a future with nobody to take care of them, to take care of their needs. They've been serving God faithfully, and it looks like God has completely abandoned them. And what Luke is starting with right here is he's going out of his way to let us know there's no sin. There's no failure on their behalf. In fact, their childlessness is not an indication that God is unable or unwilling to help. And that's where we often go. When God doesn't answer my prayers, when I don't see it change, what's the first thing I think? God is unwilling to help, or he's unable to help. There's other things that come to mind, but those come pretty fast. And Luke's making it clear, God is certainly able, but God has a greater plan that he's working. And now in their old age, they're going to have kids. Not only are they going to have kids, but Zechariah and Elizabeth have a very important place in God's plan of redemption. That's what we see. So how about Mary? We go from Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we transition over to Mary. What does Luke want us to understand about Mary? First and foremost, the clearest thing he wants us to know right off the bat is that Mary is a virgin. In fact, he calls her a virgin two times before he ever uses her name. Two times before he ever uses her name. I want you to understand who Mary is and her condition. And I want to let you know, I want you to understand that she is betrothed. And it's kind of like our engagement, but a little different. In fact, that you actually really had to get parental permission. I mean, this is the whole time you sit down, you barter back and forth, figure out a bride price and everything else. And there has to be complete agreement for this to happen. So Joseph has paid the money of the bride price or the expectations, and now they're in this period of waiting. And they're waiting so that Joseph can go get Mary and bring her home and they can consummate the marriage, but that hasn't happened yet. Okay? They're not living together. They are apart from each other, and Mary is in a state of chastity. So in this, what do we see? Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth are both people who are walking righteously before the Lord. They're both walking righteously before the Lord. But the primary unifying factor between the two is the fact that for both of them, pregnancy was humanly impossible. Okay? For both of them, in their current states, pregnancy is humanly impossible. Elizabeth is past her childbearing years, and Mary is in a condition where she's just not married. She hasn't been with a man. It's like, it doesn't just happen. Right? And so that's the unifying factor, is that for both of them, these promises look like they are humanly impossible. So let's talk about God's purpose in impossible promises before we look at the contrast. Let's think about it. Why does God make impossible promises? And I actually should get my air quotes out. Impossible promises, right? Why does God make impossible promises? I think one of the first reason, and I have just two, there's more than two, but at least two today. First one is this, is that impossible promises magnify God's sovereign providence. Magnifies God's sovereign providence. It helps us see God and his providence for what it really is. And let me be clear, when we're talking about providence here, what we're not talking about is this an impersonal force. Okay? That's not providence. Providence is not this impersonal set of rules by which God established which the government the world runs by. That's not providence. When we talk about God's providence, we're talking about the very personal way in which God freely ordains and God oversees and directs every aspect of his creation to fulfill his purposes. Okay, that's providence. God is in complete control of everything. And when we look at impossible promises, what are they calling us into? They're calling us to see something outside of ourselves, an infinitely greater than ourselves, and someone who can fulfill everything that he's promised. And God magnifies his sovereign providence in the birth of John and in Jesus, not just in the fact that he sent Gabriel after the fact. I mean, can you imagine if it was like on the other end, like Gabriel comes after everything happens? I mean, I could see Mary being, I mean, if this wasn't confusing enough, but he sends him before. Why does God send Gabriel before? Because he wants to prepare them for what's coming and make it abundantly clear that their future pregnancies are part of God's sovereign plan. Not only part of God's sovereign plan, but a plan that's been recorded by the prophets in previous generations in the Old Testament. Because if we read the account, Gabriel is hooking Old Testament texts into his announcements of the birth. So it's not only this is going to happen, but it's going to happen and have a specific connection to what God has been doing for thousands of years. And you have a role. We could take a whole lot of time on these texts. I'm just going to touch on them this morning. Primary text for John the Baptist. Gabriel's message to Zechariah is a promise that was given 400 years before. 400 years before. The prophet Malachi. In our English Bibles, Malachi is the very last book in your Old Testament. And so what we have is the angel referencing the very last words of the Old Testament to launch the New Testament. God's been quiet for 400 years, and the first words that come out are, you know that promise I made? Listen to what he says, Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, and listen to how this is so close to what he says in Luke. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God is working a plan that he's laid out in eternity past. And he's saying, you're a part of it. We get to Gabriel's message to Mary. And we find an astounding revelation that Mary's son is going to fulfill. I mean, we could track a lot of promises, but two I want to highlight here. Fulfilling a 1,000-year-old promise to King David and about a 700-year-old promise through the prophet Isaiah. Okay? Easily, clearly, two directly in the text. The promise that there is going to be a ruler on an eternal throne comes from Davidic promise. God promises to David, starting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, will be verse 12 and verse 16. Verses 12 through 16 is the whole covenant, but we're going to be reading the first and the last. He says this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. We'll go up to verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. Now, when we get to Zechariah and we get to Mary, there is no Davidic king. They're under the rulership of Rome. They haven't had freedom for over 500 years in Judea. Much less an eternal ruler, which is the promise that God is making in Jesus. Second promise, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Notice, back in Isaiah, there's a promise that this coming one, this coming Messiah, is going to be known as Mighty God. Not just a man. More than just somebody from David's line, but God is going to be here. And that happens in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that's part of the promise to Mary. So what's happening here is he's showing them what God is doing and that they're part of something so much bigger than themselves. Not random events. Elizabeth is not barren from a random event. Elizabeth is not barren because she's in sin or Zechariah is in sin. It's because it's part of God's plan to do something far greater. Second reason I think that God gives us impossible promises is that impossible promises stress God's unbridled omnipotence. God's unbridled omnipotence. See, God's purpose in bringing John and Jesus into the world through humanly impossible births is to demonstrate that nothing is too hard for God. That's what he's showing. There's nothing that's too hard for me. It's too late for her to have any children, but look, she's having children. She can't have children for biological, clearly, reasons, right? Virgins don't give birth. God's showing his activities. God's abilities, and this is so good for us to hear as Christians, we need to be reminded of this, that his abilities are not bound by the laws of thermodynamics. They're not. God created matter. God created light. God created energy out of nothing. He set everything into motion, but he's not bound by what he set in motion. God's plans aren't hindered by sinful people or satanic influences. Nothing can get in the way when God decides to act. And God's promises are never confounded by our personal limitations. Because I think often we can believe the first two, but we come to the third one about personal limitations, and we just keep looking at our limitations, and we never see what our God can do. Just a couple texts to touch. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All that he pleases, he does. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Jeremiah 32, 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And where is the answer we're expecting to that question is no. Nothing is too hard for God. See, what I want you to see here is that seemingly impossible promises are intended to elicit faith. They're intended to elicit faith and pull us closer to God in faith and hope that the God who plans all things according to the counsel of his will and causes them to happen in his good and perfect timing. That's what God does. So that's why those promises pull us deeper into faith, because if that's what God does and if that's how God works, we can believe what he says. No matter what he says. But as we turn our attention back to Mary and we turn our attention back to Zechariah, what do we see? We see that for all the similarities between Gabriel's promise to Zechariah and his promise to Mary and the humanly impossible nature of the promises, the greatest contrast between Mary and Zechariah is not their age. It's not their social status, him being a priest and her being apparently just kind of a nobody. The greatest contrast is their faith. The contrast between Zechariah and Mary is their faith. Luke 1:18. This is Zechariah's reply. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" And he gives a reason. "For," this is my reason, "for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." How can I know this? Have you looked at me? Right? That's his answer. Now we get to Mary. Luke 1:34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Okay, two different questions. Two very different questions. See, Zechariah is questioning God's ability to do what God's already done before. What God has promised to do through Gabriel, God has done numerous times already in the Old Testament. This is not a new kind of promise. For all of his righteousness, he doesn't believe. And I want to make sure that you understand this. We are really talking about unbelief here, because that's what Gabriel calls it in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Why is he not going to be able to speak? Why is he going to be silent? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. That's the difference between Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah has a heart of unbelief in his question. And what does it reveal? What it reveals is that his hope for a child was all but dead. Yes, he'd been walking righteously with God. But after all these years of praying, day in, day out, decade after decade after decade, Zechariah can't bring himself to believe that God is going to lift a finger to meet his need. Even with an angel. Zechariah apparently thinks his problems are unique. Somehow he's broken. His issues are unrepairable. But biblically speaking, he's in familiar territory. He's in such familiar territory for anybody who knew their Old Testament. And Zechariah, as a priest, knows his Old Testament. I mean, his situation is exactly the same as Abraham. And we could bring in others along the way. We could add in Hannah. We could add in even the parents we saw today in Sunday school of Samson. We have numerous places where people are born to parents who are barren. But how did Abraham respond? I love how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Abraham, same thing. Zechariah is walking in Abraham's sandals. And it says this, verse 19, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. He considered his body. He doesn't just ignore his body, right? And because his body was as good as dead. Since why? He's about 100 years old. Abraham's going, yeah, but he doesn't weaken in faith. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, barrenness that had been proven year after year, decade after decade, his faith didn't waver. Verse 20, no, unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. This is the difference. And see, what I want you to see is that biblical precedent provided every reason to believe. His entire Old Testament full of reasons to believe. But he didn't look at the promises of God. He looked at his predicament instead. So how's Mary's question different? Mary's question is different in this. Is it Mary is asking a simple question of reproductive biology? She isn't doubting God's power. She's not demanding a sign. How can I know this? Her question is, how can this be? Because Gabriel's promise doesn't integrate with her understanding of the facts of life. She understands the birds and the bees, and we're missing one. In addition to this, there's no Old Testament precedent. We don't have a single example in the Old Testament of a virgin birth happening. Now we have some promises looking forward in anticipation, but we don't have what Zechariah had. Every supernatural birth that occurred in the Old Testament required two people. That's what we see in the Old Testament. And that's why Mary receives an explanation instead of discipline. What do we see in Mary? We see in Mary a posture of faith seeking understanding. It's faith seeking understanding, not unbelief seeking empirical proof. That's the difference between the two. Faith seeking understanding, unbelief seeking empirical proof. And how does Gabriel finish his explanation to Mary? Luke chapter 1, verse 37. How can this be? Not only will the Holy Spirit come upon her, and will she have a son? But how is this going to happen? It's going to happen because nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And I think this is one of the areas where, as Christians, if you're here today and you know you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've been restored to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, one of the hardest things for us to continually believe is nothing is impossible with God. We believe that God is omnipotent. But in believing God is omnipotent, I know in talking to Christians in over 20 years of ministry that some people kind of find themselves thinking that God only works through naturalistic ways. He only uses naturalistic means to accomplish his ends. Or at least in the day and age. Maybe God did miracles back then and broke into the world and did things, but now, no, you know, God just kind of works through what happens. But what happens if that's the way you think about how God works? Basically saying, yes, there are things that are impossible to God because there's a natural ways for those things to occur. Is it as people, where does it place our hope? Where are we looking to find answers? We're looking to two places primarily, our resources and abilities, things that are about us, our limitations. And really, isn't that really normally where we're limited? You know, our resources and abilities. We look at those things, we're like, yeah, that's falling pretty short. And when those are falling short, now what do? We look to other people. I don't have the resources, now I'm going to find somebody that can help me in some way walk through this. So my hope, I start pulling on people, hoping that they are going to get me the things that I need to make it through. So in times where I should be placing my hope in God, I start placing my hope either in my resources and abilities or other people. It's one of the ways that we walk in unbelief every single day as Christians. Another way is that a lot of Christians look at God's new covenant promises as explicitly spiritual. What I mean by that is saying, well, you know, in the Old Testament, God did physical things, but in the New Testament, it's just really kind of spiritual. And there's a kernel of truth to that, in that the Old Covenant is clearly revealed in how God was using physical manifestations to show whether his people were walking with him properly. Okay? That was there. But it doesn't mean that in the new covenant that it's only spiritual, that God doesn't care about our physical well-being. Read through the New Testament. There's plenty of promises and given to us so that we might have hope in God regarding things that are happening in our life today. James 5, 13 through 14. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Well, don't bother praying because God doesn't do anything with that anymore. Just go to the doctor, and if the doctor doesn't work, well, you're just out of luck. Not what James says. He says, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, that they might be healed. Now, we're always open-handed with this. We don't know when God will choose and not choose to, but we're called to do it in faith that God will work. We're not told he doesn't care and he's not going to do it. Just one more. Matthew 6, 25 to 26. Everybody knows this one. Jesus says, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, about your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. And he asks the question, are you not more valuable than they are? Are you more valuable than whales? Are you more valuable than spotted owls? Are you really more valuable than that? Yes. You are more valuable than that. Why? How can we know that we're more valuable than that? Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Now listen to his reason. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So, if you're wondering about God's commitment to you, let me just unpack this really quick. So this is speaking to a Christian, somebody who's received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understood, I'm a sinner separated from God. And if I'm a sinner separated from God, I'm under his wrath for my rebellion against him. But the good news of the gospel isn't that we have to obey the law, we have to start being church-going people or anything else. It's that we receive his forgiveness by faith, forgiveness that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the expression of God's love. So as a Christian, for somebody who's believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if we want to go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he loved it how? That whoever believes in him won't perish. So the key is believing, not working, will not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's if that's the gospel, and if you've believed that, how can you know that God is truly committed to you for your entire life until the day you die or he takes you home? Romans 8:32. God didn't spare his own son. The price of your salvation is beyond your comprehension. That's his point. He purchased your salvation through the infinitely valuable blood of his son, Jesus Christ. There's no greater price that God could pay. And so the argument now goes from greater to lesser. And he says, if God has given Jesus Christ dead, buried, raised again for your sins, everything else that you need in your life is chump change compared to what he has already given. He will remain committed. He will be with you. He will never forsake you. He's not going to get tired of you. He's not going to get tired of his investment. No, he's already given so much. That shows you he's committed to the end. That's the argument in Romans. Are you more valuable than the birds? Oh, yeah. Finally, many Christians walk in unbelief because they believe that God isn't listening, because they think God is holding their past sins against them, their past failures in life. And when we get all alone and by ourselves, and we think through all the things that we have done to bring dishonor to God, all the ways that we've rebelled against Him in secret that nobody has ever seen, not even our spouse, no one knows, we wonder, is God just not answering because He won't, He's still holding that sin against me? Two promises. Wonderfully possible, not impossible promises. Number one is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 25. And that is that Jesus lives forever to make intercession for those who believe. Forever. His purpose to make intercession. Jesus, so hear this. Jesus isn't standing in heaven looking down, condemning you. He's not saying, God, look at Mark. Did you see what he just did? No. He's actually interceding to God on my behalf. That's his orientation. And that's something you and I need to believe all the time. Along with the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, not some, not partial, not just for a time, not till we mess up again, all our unrighteousness. Yes, we carry plenty of guilt. What we need to be doing is embracing the promises that God has given us that feel impossible because God can do something we can't do. He truly does forget our sin. He casts it away. It's not held against us where we really wish we could hit a delete button in our mind and move on. The problem is if we fall into these patterns of unbelief, our Christian life begins just to fall apart. Some fall into hopeless despair, others into spiritual depression, and others respond in becoming cynical. They're cynical about everything that goes on. See, we all cope with it differently. But if you're walking in unbelief, those are some of the paths that you end up on. And why? Because we're focused more on our personal limitations and our personal failures than embracing the omnipotent faithfulness of our never-failing God. He never fails. He's always faithful, every promise. Never a promise He doesn't keep. So let me just list a couple of ways I think this text can help us today. Just some bullet points. You might want to put these in your prayer journal or on a card in your Bible just to help with. But number one, just as I said, the first thing we got to remember is that God is always faithful to fulfill His promises. It doesn't always look like what we're expecting. It doesn't always come when we expect. But God is always faithful to fulfill His promises. Number two, we need to remember that God is never hindered by our personal limitations. God graciously gives us personal limitations so that we will embrace Him and pursue Him in faith. That's why He gives us limitations. We were never meant to be omnipotent. We were never meant to be wholly self-sufficient. We were always intended to be in a relationship with God where we relied on Him. This text can also remind us, especially for those of you who've been praying for years, maybe for the salvation of a child that's now well grown, restoration in broken relationships, healing. God always hears your prayers. What's Gabriel say to Zechariah? Your prayers have been answered. What's happening right now? It's an answer. Yes, it's been decades, but it's an answer. Don't think that God's not hearing just because you're not seeing. Number four, it reminds us that God can do anything when he decides it's time to act. God can do anything when he decides it's time to act. I mean, we read through the Bible. What happens? Barren women have babies when God decides to act. We have hopeless cripples leaping for joy when God decides to act. We have outcast lepers being fully cleansed when God decides to act. We have desperate addicts who've been locked in a lifetime of addiction being delivered from their own self-serving sins when God decides to act. We have bitter hearts, broken hearts that are moved to humanly impossible forgiveness when God decides to act. We have hopelessly broken relationships restored when God decides to act. And we also have rebel hearts that are granted faith and repentance when God decides to act. Never give up hope. Never stop praying. Highlight this verse. Place it at the top of your prayer list to protect your heart that nothing is impossible with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning I just pray, God, that you would forgive our unbelief for the countless times that we look to our own resources and we look to our own abilities instead of trusting in your good, sovereign, and omnipotent providence. God, you've promised us, you've told us that you are indeed working all things for the good of those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. God, you've revealed your character and nature to us, that you're merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. A God that doesn't always chide, nor does he keep his anger forever. You don't deal with us according to our iniquities. You don't repay us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love to those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, you cast sins away. God, I pray for all those this morning that are struggling with feelings of abandonment and struggling for hope in you this morning. God, I just pray that you would help them see, God, that their personal inability is the very place, God, that we meet you, and that we see you, and we experience you. And God, we can truly delight in and enjoy you as you really are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.